As we begin today, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I believe it was sometime in the last year and a half, that we had a sermon on the Beatitudes one Sabbath. And that led then to another sermon or Bible study, I can't remember which it was, where we discussed the Sermon on the Mount, or just hit the highlights of the Sermon on the Mount. I think I also mentioned back then that the Beatitudes are broken up into two basic categories. The first four are dedicated toward our relationship with God, not unlike the Ten Commandments, where the first four are with our relationship with God. And then the last four are with our relationship with each other. And Jesus Christ launches into that after we got going with the introduction of the Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5. Then we're going to read here in Matthew 5 and address how we should be dealing with one another. But Christ introduces something that I have titled the boomerang effect. You'll see what I mean here in just a moment. Let's look at Matthew 5 in just one verse, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You throw it out there, and it comes back to you. Just like a boomerang. I don't know if any of you ever tried to throw a boomerang. I've tried to throw it several times in my life, and typically I never got it to come back. But on occasion, I would get it just right, throw it out just the right way. It would swirl around and come right back. And that's what the Aborigines, used to use for hunting. I don't know if they still use that or not. But if you throw it out there properly, it will come back to you. Jesus Christ is making a point that the amount of mercy that we show others is directly proportionate to the amount of mercy we are going to be given. And how does that whole concept work in our lives? Turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm 41 for a good look at the answer. Psalm 41. Before we start reading in Psalm 41, let's look at a couple definitions, one of mercy and one of merciful. According to the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament words, this is what merciful means. Not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate, representing characteristics that resemble those of their heavenly father and elder brother, Jesus Christ. Sounds like agape love, doesn't it? And for mercy, they give this definition. It signifies in general to feel sympathy with the misery of another, and especially sympathy manifested in active voice, to have pity or mercy on, and to show mercy to. Again, an active portrayal of compassion and sympathy. When this sort of action and behavior exists, it produces something else in our lives, and we don't even know it. It's like so many of those characteristics that we talked about, the agape love. If we start exercising those characteristics, there's a boomerang effect to virtually every one of them, including being merciful. Let's look at what King David said about this here in Psalm 41. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. This is a merciful person showing mercy. They see a need, they fill it. And what does this boomerang back to him, the individual? Verse 2. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth, and you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. And like we read back in Matthew 5, being merciful has a boomerang effect to it. God even talks about it here in Psalm 41. David came to understand that. When we exercise these kinds of characteristics and this kind of behavior in our life, there is an automatic response that takes place, and it just comes right back to us. And it's like you can't not have that happen. And God says, when we're showing mercy, that's when we get mercy shown back to us. Let's flip over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Here in James 2, James is discussing the comparison of faith and works. He begins a little earlier, launching into the discussion by addressing showing partiality. And he points out here in James 2 that if you show partiality to people, you are absolutely sinning. As we look at this passage of James 2, let's keep in mind what mercy is not. Mercy is not just referring to a sentimental or sympathetic feeling. Feeling sorry for someone, being sympathetic, is a real good quality. But it does not express the proper depth that Jesus Christ is talking about here that we just read about being merciful. Let's pick it up here in James 2 and begin in verse 12. I'm going to read this and several other verses out of the New Living Translation, as I think it's more explicit in conveying the intent of the message. James 2, verse 12. So, whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. This next verse really tells it like it is, and it's easy to understand terms. Verse 13. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. Doesn't get any plainer than that. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith and don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and it is useless. Thinking good thoughts about others and even praying that God will help them is not where it ends. Is thinking good thoughts about other people and praying for them a good thing to do? Absolutely. Especially when we are in a position to do something about other people's needs. If we can do something to help, pray for them, yes, think good thoughts for them, but then help them. If you have the means, go do it. Especially when we're in the position to be able to do that. So many times we are. Turn now over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. James 2, which we just read, teaches us that when we see someone in need and only acknowledge the need, that is to say we feel sorry for them but do nothing to actually help them, we've really done no good at all. As a matter of fact, we may have done harm, emotional harm. Some people equate mercy with kindness. And although being kind is one of the Scripture's mandates for us, once again, it does not express the true meaning of the mercy that Jesus Christ was talking about. And although being kind to one another is scriptural, we can't just let it stop there. Mercy is also certainly not justice. Justice is getting what we deserve. An individual named Woodrow Kroll, K-R-O-L-L, who was the voice on the Back to the Bible radio program for many years, was quoted as saying this: justice is for those who deserve it. Mercy is for those who don't. You know, people talk in legal circles about placing themselves at the mercy of the court. You may have heard that term expressed in movies, dialogue, even in an actual court appearance. In other words, they know they deserve a certain punishment. They've got it coming. They broke the law or they did something wrong, and they should get penalized, just like all of us have sinned. What's the penalty for sin? We heard it in the sermonette, death. But when we go to the mercy of the court, we're looking for, we're hoping for, is a verdict or a judgment that is less severe than we know the actual should be. But even that does not fully explain the depth of the mercy that Jesus Christ was describing. The Greek word that Jesus used for mercy and merciful is from the word eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And it is full of great meaning, which we'll see as the sermon develops. It's used to describe the attribute the attribute of God here in Ephesians 2. We'll see what I mean here in a second. Let's look at Ephesians 2. We're going to begin in verse 1 and see what I mean. And we'll see that it totally ties into the study that we just finished on agape love. Ephesians 2, 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that prince of the power of the air is still active, very active, and he's very good at what he does. That's Satan. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And we see this, one of God's attributes is that he is rich in mercy. God can't wait to extend mercy to us. And this is also because of his agape love for us. It's like if we have children or we have somebody really, really close to us. If we love them, deeply love them, what we want to do is we want to be able to provide everything and anything for them. We don't want them to suffer for anything. And we want them to have mercy shown to them. We want to show them mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace we have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What Paul's telling us here, telling the Ephesians here, is that this mercy that God has, he just can't wait to extend it to us. And what he's looking for is an excuse. What do you think the excuse might be when we show mercy to somebody else? God says, look at that, they're being merciful to these individuals, being merciful to that person, or being merciful to each other. We have had mercy shown to us in times that we aren't even aware of it. I'm sure of that, certain of that. This concept is continued in Titus. Let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3, a little tiny book that we don't go to very much right after Timothy. This whole idea of mercy and us being merciful is a manifestation of our ability to be able to express the agape love in our lives. Because it doesn't come natural for most of us, most of the time. It's tied to almost everything that happens to us when God is an active part of our lives. Us being shown mercy and us showing mercy to other people. As we are going to see here in Titus 2, it's even tied to our salvation. It's an enormous concept. Let's begin in Titus 3 and verse 1. Paul is giving Titus instructions in dealing with the churches that he put under his care. Titus 3 verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. This is all inclusive. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is sort of a restatement of what we just read in Ephesians 2. And Paul's saying, you can't stay there. You've got to get out of there. And one of the ways that we get out of that mess is when we start being merciful to everybody around us, as we're going to see. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been glorified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see the Passover theme through all this? This is like what Dirk was saying in the sermonette. I mean, this is the kind of stuff we, getting ready for Passover, actually we just living our lives, need to be thinking of more often. And as I mentioned when I gave that series of four sermons on the agape love, unless you, like I suggested, took every single one of those attributes and literally studied it for a day, a week, whatever. And if you found yourself deficient in it, don't beat yourself up that you're deficient in it. Go to God and say, help me become more like this. Help me be more merciful if we're not merciful. God's more than willing to help us develop that. That's the only way, folks, we're ever going to change into those kinds of behavior. It's not going to happen by coming here, listening to a sermon, and go home and go out to dinner. That doesn't work. It has to be discussed. It has to be thought about. It has to be analyzed. And it has to be analyzed from the perspective of, how am I living this way of life? Am I even living this way of life? I mean, I've been pastoring in churches for many, many years now. I've been going to church since the early 60s, a long time. I've seen many people come and go. Some people use the church as a social gathering. Some people use it as a means to attract other people into something else. Some people are here for the right reasons, wanting to change, wanting to develop, wanting to become more godlike, more Christ-like. But how does that happen? By osmosis? It happens because we make an effort to make it happen, and we ask for the power of God to assist us. That's how it happens. Let's go over to 1 Peter 1. This love and grace and mercy of God is what has made our futures sure. Nothing's going to change it but us. Here in 1 Peter 1, we'll see that Peter also understood the power of this mercy that God has shown us in our lives. Not only have we been saved by this mercy, but he's given us a whole new birth of sorts as well. And again, I wonder how many of us actually think about this in terms of, this is exciting. This is thrilling to think that you've been given an opportunity for a new way of life. But you know, giving the opportunity for something is only part of it. Seizing the opportunity and pursuing it is where the effort takes place. Let's begin here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. You talk about a powerful pre-Passover statement. Go back and read that one tonight when you get home. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then the comment I was referring to about Peter in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's telling us there that because of the mercy that God has shown us, he's opened up a whole panorama of a future for us. That future includes eternal life. And he said it's all reserved up in heaven waiting to be delivered. I mean, this kind of stuff should make really enjoyable dialogue around a dinner table. What does that really mean? What does that mean to me? Like we were driving home from services today. And Steve went over with us to Reno, and he gave a sermonette over there. And we were talking about this one passage of scripture where it says, white as snow, you know, robes is clean, white as snow. And just the concept came up, and we started asking the question, is there anything whiter than snow? Think about it. God used snow as the ultimate value of white. Because there's no other mention of anything being whiter than snow anywhere in the Bible. So we talked about it, and we dialogued about it, and we asked ourselves, why would it be that way? Could it be anything else? Why would God choose snow as the ultimate example of white? That took place for about 20 minutes. Did we accomplish anything? Nah, I don't think so. Was it entertaining? It was thought-provoking. But it made all three of us want to go home and Google, is there anything whiter than snow? And what does that do for us? It links us right back to God. This is what I'm talking about when I'm saying, let's talk about this stuff. Let's think about this stuff. Chew on it. What did it mean to you? What did it mean to me? How can I use this more effectively in my life? How can I use it more effectively in somebody else's life? And start talking about it and making it more real instead of talking about the latest ball game that has so much power and so much meaning. It's easier. It's probably, from the initial standpoint, more fun. But what does it produce? A passing of time, and that's about it, in maybe a peaceful way. But it's just a word of encouragement to think about stuff like that. Let's go on to verse 3. It says, we've read all that. Peter tells us that in his great mercy, he's given us a whole new birth into a living hope. What does he mean by the living hope? What he means is that hope is so alive inside of us, that's all we want to talk about. How many of us, no raise of hands, how many of us have a living hope? If we don't, how do we get it? We go to God and say, God, I need to have a living hope inside of me. Just like James said, if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask for wisdom. He'll be more than happy to give it to you. If you lack love, go to God and ask for love. If you lack patience, go to God and ask for patience. And he'll give you something to try your patience. The Greek word ilios, that I mentioned earlier, in its root carries the meaning of to wash over. To wash over. Flip now to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, just a few pages to your right. In the Greek culture in which Jesus Christ lived, ilios was used in the context of whitewashing. You may have heard that term. Whitewashing a wall or wiping out an impurity, covering something up that you didn't want to see, or including canceling a debt. It's all inclusive of all that. See, mercy goes beyond sympathy to empathy, or it is love in action, as we learned in the Agape sermons. It's action, doing something with what we can do. We not only wash out the deed that was done against us, but, and here's the real challenge, if we were offended by somebody, we find a way to go back and help that person turn their life around. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? We've all read John 3:16 many times. Thoughts can be repeated here in 1 John 4. We're going to see mercy is an action. It's not a reaction. Again, sort of like agape love. Let's begin in 1 John 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Then we have a passage that I was referring to that's very similar to John 3:16, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And folks, I think we got a way to go. I really do. And I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anybody else. We really have a lot of work to do. Because this is the type of growth, this is the type of development that takes time. Many of us have been involved in God's church for a long period of time. Now is the time we need to really start making the move, growing. And as we prepare for Passover this year, I really hope we take all of this seriously. Because I really believe we are running out of time. We don't have a whole lot of time left, I don't believe, personally. It may be a few years. I doubt if it's much longer than that. I just can't see how that could be. I know it's on God's plan, and it'll come when he's ready to have things come. But our lives need to change, and need to change in a huge, huge way for all of us. And all of this, my friends, leads us to the whole idea of forgiveness. To be able to be merciful, and to be able to show this kind of love that we're talking about, we also have to be forgiving. But even forgiveness can't fully give us the full comprehension and understanding if we do not, if we're not able to wipe away the injuries, wipe away the trauma done to us by somebody else. We can't harbor that. We can't let that linger in our lives. We have got to get rid of it. We will never, ever, ever grow as a Christian, and therefore never make it into God's kingdom if we don't. It's that serious. It's that important. It's that major. It's one thing to say we forgive. It's another thing to be completely actively involved in showing mercy, even to that person we're forgiving. And Jesus Christ is the perfect definition of what this mercy is all about. As we saw in 1 Peter 1 and 1 John 4, Jesus Christ showed us Eleos, this mercy, through the whitewashing of our sins, didn't he? And how did he whitewash our sins? He washed them away with his blood. So folks, how can we apply this concept of being merciful in our lives? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at a few simple ways that we can assess how we're doing in this mercy category. There's another well-known evangelical pastor in Southern California that was purported to have said, "I believe into every life a few weirdos must fall." Let me say that again. "I believe into every life a few weirdos must fall." I couldn't verify if he actually said this, but I will say that I've heard expressions like this from other ministers in the churches of God many times. I'm pretty sure that most, if not all of us, would acknowledge that we all have come in contact with those who we would describe as different, to be nice, peculiar maybe, odd maybe. The question is, how do we treat people who are like this? Odd or different from our perspective. Let's look at what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and begin in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." This sounds like a huge manifestation of agape love concept that God is all about. Showing no favorites, no partiality, no shunning of anybody because of an oddness or peculiarity. Flip over to Romans 15 for another scripture on this point of being merciful for all. Romans 15. I think we're beginning to see that being merciful produces tolerance when it's not going against God's laws. Now, what if a person's uniqueness is not just odd, but maybe even offensive? How can we be patient with a person that is obnoxious from our perspective? We've asked that question before. Well, I think one way is to understand and approach this would be to understand that many people who fall in this category are really in a lot of internal pain. They're struggling with trauma in life. They've gone through something or some things that have really hurt them, and they can't quite come to grips with it. So they act out in it, trying to get attention. They might be depressed. They might be anxious. They might be high anxiety. There might be many things involved in their lives. Look what Paul says here in Romans 15. We're going to begin in Romans 15, verse 7. And again, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, so it'll be a little bit different. It better depicts what Paul's trying to say, I believe. Romans 15, verse 7, "Therefore, Accept each other just as Christ has accepted you so that God will be given glory. Go back a page or two to Romans 14 and verse 1. Romans 14 and verse 1. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. In other words, start cutting each other some slack. Don't point out how weird they are. Don't point out how different they are. Don't point out how odd they are. Figure out what you can do to try to help them deal with life. That's being merciful. You need to be patient with those who are different and unique, as opposed to judgmental. It's easy to be judgmental and just cast them off. Flip over to Colossians 3. So as we've seen, merciful people are more accepting of other individuals. They're not quick to criticize or to judge. They realize that hurtful people sometimes are people who are hurting. Colossians 3. It's in here somewhere. One thing that we can do is try not to focus on so much on an individual's external behavior. And maybe look at more closely what could be the internal hurt. And sometimes we act out life from what can be stimulated by a need for attention or a need for cause of loneliness or hurt or depression. We don't know. And one of the reasons we don't know, sometimes we just don't know each other as well as we could. And as we've heard many times, we just need to cut each other some slack once in a while. Another thing we can look for if we're wanting to see if we are more merciful or not is to be willing to forgive those who have made mistakes and maybe even sinned. We can ask ourselves this question. When someone makes a mistake, do I rub it in or do I rub it out? Listen to how Paul puts it here in Colossians 3, again from the New Living Translation. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Notice it's not just mercy. Tender-heartedness, mercy. Really gentle. Easy. Calm. Verse 13, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. We don't have a choice. Remember what it said in the model prayer? Forgive me as I forgive others. And then later on he said, if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. That's a dangerous place to be, folks. Really dangerous place. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. That's not saying live in peace on occasion. When you feel like it, when you feel everybody else likes you in spite of not being liked by others, it's all the time. Okay, let's see what Jesus Christ's take on this is by turning to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Passover is only 12 days away. This discussion couldn't be more appropriate or needed. These are subjects that we all know about, we're all aware of, but sometimes forget to keep them in the forefront of our minds. See, if we don't think about this stuff, we're never going to change. Never. I mean, I've been going to church, like I said, since the early 1960s. I've seen people. I know what they're like. I've spent time with them. 10 years later, I see them again. And many times, sadly enough, there's not one ounce of difference. They haven't changed one iota. The same issues they had 10 years ago, they still deal with today. The same behavior they had 10 years ago, they still deal with today. The same attitudes they had 10 years ago, they still have them today. Nothing has changed. Is that a Christian? Christians change. But God, in his mercy, is patient, isn't he? He sees how we live. He sees how we behave. He sees how we act. He sees how we think. Because we can't outthink God. We can't hide and think something and not have God know we thought it. But he wants us to change. And the Passover season, in my mind, is a great time of the year to ask ourselves, Joe, how have you changed since last Passover? That's only 1 year. We should be able to in our own hearts and minds. And if we can't, don't get discouraged. Go to God and say, I need some help here. But we should be able to look at our lives, be honest with ourselves, and tell ourselves, I've changed this, this, and this. All for the good in the last 12 months. If we look at our last 12 months and say, you know what? I've actually gone backwards on this and this and this. That's not a good place to be. There's no such thing as status quo. We're either getting better or we're getting worse. Keep that in mind as we read through the rest of these passages. These are subjects we need to talk about, but sometimes we forget to keep them in the forefront of our minds again. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus Christ told us that we need to become more childlike earlier on, humbling ourselves, approaching our lives and interaction with each other in a more humble way. He then goes on to discuss offenses, and he said, make sure you're not the one by whom the offenses come. Also, a question can be asked is, how many times do we show mercy? How many times do we forgive those who have hurt us? That's exactly the question Peter asked Jesus Christ here in Matthew 18. Peter thought he knew the answer. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Peter, thinking he's being really generous here. Jesus Christ said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. To the disciples back then, this figure indicated an infinite number of times. Jesus then went on to discuss this whole concept of mercy and forgiveness in a parable, a long parable. It's worth reading again if you want to. So let's now move on to the next point of being merciful that we exhibit by turning to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. You'll see here in Proverbs 3 that merciful people don't point a finger, they lend a helping hand. Sometimes we articulate well wishes for someone, but then don't do anything to really help. Here in Proverbs 3, we see some advice that is similar to what we read about in James 2. Begin in Proverbs 3 and verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your brother, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you today. In other words, if we have the ability to help now, do it now. Oh, I don't have the time. I got too many other, I'm recording the final four. And I want to watch that tonight. I don't have time to go do this right now. I'll come and help you tomorrow. I just told on myself. Remember, mercy is practical assistance. You see a need, you have an ability to fill it, fill it. You see somebody hurting, and maybe they just need to talk to somebody, talk to them. Don't solve their problems. Don't go to them and say, well, let me help you fix this. Most people don't want that. Most people want you to just listen. Just listen. And if they want help, they will be specific about the help they want. Let's go back to John this time. 1 John, rather. 1 John, let's go to chapter 3 this time. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. When we see someone in need, we just feel sorry, and we just feel sorry for them, and when we actually have the wherewithal to help, we are not performing like Jesus Christ expects us to. We're falling short. John Wesley, the leader of the Methodist Church movement from the Church of England in the 18th century, was once quoted as saying this, and this is a good piece of advice to keep in mind. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Let me read that again. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. As long as it's within your power, do it. Great piece of advice. Let's now look at how John puts it in here, 1 John 3, and let's begin in 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does he mean that go die for them? No, it means time. Life is time. That's all it is. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When someone is hurting, a merciful person doesn't mind getting involved. Okay, there's one last item I want to discuss today about being more merciful. Let's turn to Luke 6. Luke 6. Another early 20th century preacher was quoted to say this, and this is one of the greatest sayings I've ever heard. The greatest blessing in the whole world is to be a blessing. The greatest blessing in the whole world is to be a blessing. And if you recall what God and Christ and Paul and Peter and others have taught us, God is working with us. God is blessing us. God is developing us. God is helping us to become better people. For what reason? To be a blessing to other people. Purely and simply, that's what it's all about. It's all about. The next point we addressed at length, we went through the Agape Love sermon series. Today I want to look at it in the context of being a more merciful person. It's one of those subjects that some of us probably wish were not in the Bible. But it is, and a merciful person will take it to heart, as difficult as it may be. This is one of the challenges that we absolutely must face before the Passover. Let's begin in Luke 6 and pick it up in verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive it back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. I think one of the reasons that we don't live like this more in our lives is we don't believe that part, your reward will be great. We really don't believe it. Because if we did believe that, We'd be more than willing to be like this. We'd want that reward. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the thankful and the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Sort of wraps up the entire message, doesn't it? As we get ready to close, I want to go back to where we began, Matthew 5. I've had many discussions with brethren over the years that have told me that by all measures they shouldn't be alive today. I've had many discussions with other people that I've told that to about me. When I look back on my life, there's no way I should be alive standing here today. I believe God has been merciful to us multiple times in our lives. I believe many times when we didn't even deserve it, and surely times that we had no clue it was happening. Remember the model prayer that Jesus Christ says? He said to pray, "Forgive me as I forgive others." We could also say, "Be merciful to me as I am merciful to others." As we read here in Matthew 5 again, we'll see that why we can call this whole idea the boomerang effect. If we keep throwing it out there, it's going to keep coming back to us. It's a blessing that God says exists. Jesus Christ himself is the one that said it. You throw it out there and it comes right back to you. Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." That's one of the blessings of being merciful. It's there when you need it. The boomerang effect. Throw it out there and it'll come right back to you. Have a great Sabbath.